John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57, as we examine the plot to kill Jesus. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for our nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Jesus does this tremendous miracle. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days, was stinky, was beyond hope, and Jesus shows up. And it's amazing that Jesus tends to do that. He shows up in the situation we think is most hopeless, and he does something miraculous, because that's what he does. That's how Jesus operates. He operates in hopelessness to bring us hope. And as a result of this miracle, the power of the miracle is certainly not lost on those who witnessed it. And that's what we see here in verses 45 and 46. Verses 45 and 46, we see that many believe on Christ. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So many believed on Christ. Now, these were some of the members of the ruling council, the Pharisees. These were prominent Jews who had come from Jerusalem to pay their respects to Mary and Martha and to mourn with them, because they were a prominent family in Bethany. And they saw this miracle, and they believed in Jesus. Although not everyone in this group believed on Christ, many of them did. But everyone in this group could for sure acknowledge that this miracle occurred. There was no debate about that. They knew Lazarus had been dead. They knew he'd been dead for 4 days. There was no question about the condition of Lazarus before Christ intervened. And they knew that Jesus had made him alive again. That was indisputable. And by the way, folks, the greatest testimony to the power of God that you and I have is a transformed life. When people see the radical change that has occurred in our lives brought about by God's power, they may not join you in believing in Christ, but they'll have no argument that God has done something radical in you. They cannot doubt the work of God in your life. Because people can argue with their words, they can argue with their doctrine, but they cannot argue with your life. If you live differently, if you act differently, if you talk differently, if you walk differently, those things don't just happen naturally. God has to have intervened some point in your life. I am thankful that I don't even recognize the man I used to be 20 years ago or 30 years ago or even 5 years ago. Because God is working in me and he's transforming me, and I have this great promise that he who began a good work in me will perfect it, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Now I know I've got a long, long, long way to go to get to where God wants me to be. But I know that God is capable and sovereign and will complete this work in me. And as God is working in me and transforming me, and as God is working in you and transforming you, the people that you are around, your coworkers, your friends, your family, see that and they know without a doubt that God is real and God is alive and God is powerful to move in the lives of his people. Which is one of the reasons why God doesn't call us to seclude ourselves from the world. He calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. He calls us to be in the world because he calls us to be a light So let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works. They'll see the transformation that has occurred in your life. And they'll glorify your Father in heaven because they know that what is going on inside you is not a natural process. That God is working. And these men saw an unnatural process occurring because people die every day, but people don't come back to life every day. And something must have happened here that was beyond dispute. And verse 46 tells us that some went away to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. Now, we can't necessarily impute their motivations here because we don't know if they went to, like, I'm going to go tell. I'm going to go tell the Pharisees, you raised Lazarus. It wasn't that they were trying necessarily, now some of them might. It wasn't they were trying necessarily to get Jesus in trouble. I know if you've got more than one child, that's never happened, right? Where one child is, in every group of children, every set of children, there is a tattler. In every set, Andrew's nodding his head because he knows it's not him. In every group of children, there is a tattler who will see something that's going on, and their job is the news anchor of the family to go tell mom and dad, I just want to let you know what's happening here. Just so you know, not that I'm trying to win favor in your eyes. I just want you to know what's going on with brother or sister. Just, you might be concerned. So we don't know that they're necessarily trying to get Jesus in trouble, as it were, by going to tell the Pharisees. I think some of them were just so generally amazed at what Jesus had done in the life of Lazarus, in the death of Lazarus, and in the life of Lazarus, that they wanted the Pharisees to know. They wanted to tell people. Look, when God does something amazing in your life, you want to tell people. That's why we're called to be witnesses. What does a witness do? Well, a witness just simply testifies about what's happened. That's all a witness does. And every Christian should be an expert witness. Every true Christian is an expert witness of the power of God because they have experienced something in their life that they need to tell other people about. Look, you don't have to be a seminary graduate. I'm not. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You don't have to be have all of the Westminster Shorter Catechism memorized to be able to go and share with people, this is what God is doing in my life, and this is what God has done in my life. This is how I used to be. But God intervened, and I'm not dead anymore. I'm alive now. All Lazarus had to do to testify to the power of God was to be seen alive. And so Christians were to be seen alive. And so they go away, they tell the Pharisees what's going on. But not all of them believed in Christ. Not all of this group believed in Christ. We know that because of the end result of what happens here that we'll see next week and further on. We know that not all believed in Christ. It's the same miracle that happened in front of them, the same power presented by God, the same presentation of the gospel through the work of Jesus Christ, but not all believed. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. It was not given for all of them to believe. And this reminds us of the story of rich man and Lazarus, a different Lazarus. The rich man is in Hades. He begs Abraham, who is with Lazarus, on the other side of this great chasm, to send back a messenger from the dead so that his five brothers would believe in the Lord. And Abraham replies in Luke 16:31. Listen to this. This is very poignant. Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. There was these prominent Jewish authorities. They knew Moses. They knew the prophets. They had the Old Testament memorized. Try that one next time. There's a summer project for you. Memorize the entire Old Testament. They had the entire Old Testament. Saw that. Just a little something. There will be a quiz at the end of the test. They had the entire Old Testament memorized. They knew the law and the prophets. They knew their Bibles better than we know our Bibles. But it didn't affect them. It didn't affect them. They didn't believe the words of Moses. They didn't believe the words of the prophets that pointed to Jesus Christ. And then Lazarus is raised right in front of them. They still don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because some of them did not believe that the religious authorities were informed of the work of Christ, which accelerates the plan to have Jesus arrested and killed. So God used their unbelief to further the cause of the gospel by putting Christ to death for us. So this morning, 2,000 years later, you and I could be grateful that some of these people did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they didn't believe the events that we'll see proceeding in the next few weeks occurred. And because Jesus was put to death, then our sin was put to death. And because Jesus was put to death, He rose again on the third day. And because Jesus rose again on the third day, we also have been raised to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to remind y'all that this morning. Some of y'all might need a reminder this morning. You are alive in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You were dead, but now you're alive. Just want to remind you. There's the power. And now we see the plan. Look in verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What are we going to do? So there's the dilemma. What are we going to do? We got to do something here. This man performs many signs. This is an understatement, by the way. This is a gross understatement. It's not like Jesus was doing a couple parlor tricks. Okay? Jesus was healing everyone that came to him. He was healing leprosy. He was healing limbs that were withered. He was healing people who had been blind from birth, something that had never occurred before or since. He was raising the dead. He was by His word raising the dead, not even having to be present. Just by His word, by His command, He was raising the dead in other places. I mean, this is an undisputable, amazing power that has never been seen before, had never been seen since. They say He's doing many works. We've got to do something about it. Now, they obviously didn't grasp the power of Christ, because if they understood the power of Christ, then they wouldn't have said, "What are we going to do?" As if their efforts might stop the work of God or the activity of God. By the way, you cannot stop the work of God. You absolutely cannot stop the work of God. And that includes actively working against the work of God. That includes sitting on the sidelines and not participating in the work of God. You cannot stop the work of God. God will accomplish exactly what He desires to accomplish. Everyone of the elect will be saved. His gospel will go out into all the nations. It's not that God needs your help. It's that we have an opportunity to get involved in the work of God, to participate in the work of God so that we might benefit greatly from the reward of God. They couldn't stop the work of God. It didn't matter what they did. Even killing Jesus didn't stop the work of God. But they're concerned. They're concerned. We're going to lose our power. This is the chief fear of the ruling council. The chief fear of them is that people will reject them and follow Jesus. It's also the chief fear of every false teacher, every false prophet. Their chief fear is that someone would choose to not follow them, but to follow Christ. This is going to cost them their power. It's going to cost them prestige. It's going to cost them their position. It's going to cost them their stuff. Because the Pharisees were making a really good living off of being the religious experts. We're going to lose our power if people go to Jesus. We're going to lose our place. What they're referring to here is they're referring to the temple. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose the temple. As if the temple was their place. How... the gall of that. We're going to lose our place. The temple is our place. By the way, the temple was not their place. It was God's house for God's worship. And this church doesn't belong to me, either literally or figuratively. The church doesn't belong to me. The church doesn't belong to you. The church doesn't belong to the folks that built it. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, the building, the church, the people belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They said the temple was their place, but it wasn't their place. It was God's place. And this shows their arrogance and their ignorance of the truth of God. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our people. We're going to lose our nation. See, if the Jewish authorities could not keep the people contained, then the Romans wouldn't have any more use for them. That was part of the reason why the Romans reluctantly allowed the Jewish authority to stay in place. It's because the Jewish authority was charged by the Romans with keeping the crowds subdued, keeping them from rebelling, keeping them from protesting, keeping them from gathering together to challenge the Roman rule, which is exactly what happened on multiple occasions, including a revolt that was led by Barabbas himself, the same Barabbas that was released in place of the Lord Jesus. In 66 AD, there was another revolt. The Jewish rebels took over the city of Jerusalem, forcing the Romans out. There was a siege laid at the city. We'll see the results of that later. It's interesting to note that in AD 70, 4 years after this, the Romans besieged Jerusalem. Josephus, the Roman historian, claims that 1.1 million people were killed by the Romans in Jerusalem. So the Pharisees are thinking, well, we need to kill Jesus, because if we don't, we're going to lose our power, we're going to lose our place, we're going to lose our people. And all of these things happened anyway after they killed Jesus in AD 70. The Romans took over, the temple was burned accidentally. In other words, it wasn't ordered to be burned, but a torch was thrown on it. It was burned down. Jerusalem was destroyed. The prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled. And Judaism has never recovered from that. So there's the dilemma. And here's the decision. The council's beside themselves trying to decide, what do we do about Jesus? Do we kill him? Do we arrest him? Do we throw him out? Do we put him in exile? What are we going to do about him? And then Caiaphas the high priest speaks up. Look what he says in verse 49. Caiaphas says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. You know nothing at all. And you understand nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" So Caiaphas the high priest, who was high priest that year. Now, what the high priest appointment was not a yearly appointment. It was for life. But it just happened to be that year. And when the commentators talk about this particular event, they talk about that year being the year that Christ was killed. So Caiaphas is the high priest that year. He says, "Don't you know it's better, more expedient for you, for Jesus to die than to lose the whole nation?" Not that Caiaphas is really concerned with the people. He's not concerned with the people. He has his own self-interest in mind. You know who Caiaphas is concerned about? Caiaphas. That's who he's concerned about. He's concerned about the ruling council. He's concerned about the Sanhedrin. He's concerned about his power. He's concerned about his position. He's concerned about the ceremonial office that he's holding. He's concerned about that thing. He's not concerned about the people, because if he'd been concerned about the people, then the Pharisees wouldn't have been acting like they've been acting. They had the people under their thumb. They had this oppressive rule, religious rule over the Jews. It was cruel. It was calculating. But he makes a decision for them. He says, "Look, here's the thing. Don't you understand? It's better for one man to die than the whole nation should perish." What's interesting is that what Caiaphas was saying was true. He was speaking truth. God can use almost anybody to speak truth. We see in the scriptures, God uses all sorts of people and even a donkey to speak truth to people. Even a false teacher's right every once in a while. Lori bought this clock on Facebook. It's a really cool clock. It's like a 1916 clock. I can't remember what the name of it is, but it's really nifty. It's on our mantle home. She brought it home and wound it, and man, it just ran like a clock. really well, and then we noticed it started to lose time. Then we noticed, okay, this thing is not working right at all. But you know what? It's still right twice a day. Still right twice a day. Even Joel Osteen is right. Maybe once. Sorry, we don't mention... Yeah, we do mention names. Even Joyce Myers is right occasionally. Even Kenneth Copeland is right occasionally. Even Creflo Dollar is right occasionally. Even T.D. Jakes is right every once in a blue moon. Caiaphas was right. But what he didn't understand was the words he was speaking were way truer than he could have imagined. Because what Caiaphas was talking about was about political expediency. But the truth was that Jesus was not dying to save the Jewish authorities from the Romans. He was dying to save sinners from hell. The good news of the gospel is not that Jesus has come to overthrow our political environment. The good news of the gospel is not that our politician will get elected. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died to save sinners, of which I am chief. And not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. Again, Caiaphas is right on here. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not for the whole nation should perish. He said this, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, this would be something that the Jews would never admit to, would never profess to believe, that the Gentiles might be gathered in. But that is exactly what Caiaphas is saying here, and it's exactly true. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And also it's alluding to Jesus' words in John 10:16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So Caiaphas makes this prophecy empowered by God. All truth is empowered by God. And then they make the determination. Since they've agreed that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be lost, they make the determination. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It was decided in light of Caiaphas' speech that the only solution was to kill Jesus. They began to find ways to do just that. Now, there were a couple issues that they were encountering here. Number one, many people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people were following him. Great crowds of people were following him. So they didn't want to stir them up. Secondly, they didn't want to stir up the Romans. They wanted to keep this matter as quiet as possible and, if necessary, involve the Romans in it so that the Romans could feel like they were part of what was going on. That's exactly what happens. So they make this decree that Jesus was to be arrested. If you saw him, if you knew where he was, if you see something, say something. If you see Jesus, bind him. Turn them into us so we can do something with him and begin to look for him. In verse 54, we see the Passover. So Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus no longer is walking openly, no longer is working openly among the Jews. He's secluding himself. He's going to spend the great majority of the remainder of his ministry pouring his life into the disciples to prepare them for his death, to prepare them for his ascension to heaven, so that they will be empowered to be the ones planting his church. He's avoiding the confrontation from here on out. He's going to avoid the Jewish authorities from here on out. Not because he's afraid of them. God's not afraid of anybody. Not that he's afraid of dying. His plan is to die. He came to die. His eternal plan, as Peter talks about in his sermon at Pentecost, the predetermined plan of God was that Jesus might come and die and suffer at the hands of evil men. This is all part of the plan. But it's not time. It's not time. Not just yet. Passover is coming. Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. The time is coming, but it's not yet. Again, God's timing is always perfect. So Jesus leaves, goes into the wilderness to the town of Ephraim. There's a couple possible sites for this. We're not sure exactly which one is correct. It could be that it was about 16 miles north of Jerusalem out in the wilderness, which is a long way when you didn't have cars. 16 miles is a long way. And then the feast arrives in verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So before the Passover, observant Jews would go through ceremonial cleansing to prepare themselves to offer their sacrifices, depending on what caused them to be unclean. Maybe they had an issue of blood. Maybe they had a disease. Maybe they had touched a dead body. Maybe they'd done something else that caused them to be unclean. And this ritual purification might take a day, might take 2 days, it might take 6 days, depending on what the prescription for it was. Leviticus 22, 1 through 3. This is what it's talking about. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." They took this very seriously. We can't go into the temple to worship. We can't go into the temple to offer our sacrifices. We can't go into the temple to praise. We can't go into the temple to fellowship with our people. We can't go into the temple to worship the Lord and if we're unclean, if we're unprepared. So they would take great efforts to make sure that they were ceremonially clean so that they could go and make an offering to the Lord. So they didn't want to be cut off from the Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. How do you prepare for worship? How do you prepare for church? How do you prepare to come and hear the Word of God and to worship the majesty of God and to fellowship with the people of God? Do you prepare at all? Is there any preparation that goes into it? I can tell you why our worship sometimes feels stale and feels dead. It feels empty. Because we're not prepared. We're not prepared. See, Sunday morning, I used to be told that Sunday morning was the Super Bowl. Sunday morning's not the Super Bowl. Okay? Sunday morning is not a kickstart to your week. Sunday morning is a culmination. You've been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ all week. You've been in His Word all week. You've been repenting of your sins all week. And for the Christian, repentance is daily. Hourly, minute by minute, it's a repentance of sin. All week you've been in His Word. All week you've been obeying His commands. All week you've been repenting of His sins. And so when Sunday morning comes, you get to celebrate what God has done in you. Sunday morning is not to prepare you for Monday. Sunday morning is a celebration of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and all day Saturday. Sunday morning is a celebration. We are prepared to come and worship on Sunday morning. And sometimes our worship is dry, and sometimes it's dead, and sometimes we feel absolutely unprepared to worship the Lord because we are unprepared to worship the Lord. And these Jews, who didn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ, so honored God that they would take up to a week to prepare themselves just to go into the temple to offer a sacrifice. So They would go to the temple. They would go through the ritual purification before they came into the inner courts, before they would go to worship, before they would celebrate the feast of the Passover. And every one of them had something to be cleaned from. Every one of them had some uncleanness. Every one of them, except for Jesus. Except for Jesus, who always was obedient to the law, who never was defiled or unclean. They entered the city. The Jewish authorities are at the temple. They're looking out for Jesus. They're trying to find Jesus. But Jesus isn't there. He's not there. They're waiting for him in the temple where all these other folks were going to cleanse themselves, and they couldn't find Jesus. So they began to question, is he going to come to the feast at all? I mean, surely, knowing that Jesus has never missed a feast before, surely knowing that Jesus was an observant Jew, observant in all things, he never broke the law at any point. Surely Jesus is coming to the feast. Every Jew comes to the feast. There were a couple feasts that every Jew went to Israel for. Passover was one of those. You had to go there. But they couldn't find him. They couldn't find him. Verse 56. They're looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? They will not come to this feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that he might arrest him. You know, often when we see people, we talk about seeker sensitivity and making our churches friendly for people to come who are seeking God. Even though Romans chapter 2 and 3 tell us that no one seeks God, that no one does right, that all have sinned, all have gone their own way. Often when we see people looking for Jesus in the Gospels, it isn't to worship him. It's to argue with him, or to arrest him, or to kill him. There are a lot of people looking for Jesus because they want to get rid of him. The temple police are no exception. They're on the lookout. The decree had gone out that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they needed to turn him in. And multitudes of people are coming into the city, but Jesus was nowhere to be found because he doesn't wish to be found. He doesn't desire to be found. Soon he will. Soon he'll be arrested. Soon he'll be condemned. Soon he'll be betrayed by his own people. Soon he'll be mocked and tortured. Soon he'll be crucified for our sins. And he'll do it willingly. He will willingly lay down. He's not ducking out. He's not afraid. It's just not his time. But his time is coming. There's still more to do. We'll see some of that next week. They couldn't find Jesus because they didn't understand who Jesus was. They thought Jesus needed to be cleansed. And Jesus was the one who cleanses. They thought Jesus might be coming to the temple for religious observance. But they didn't understand it was not their house that he needed to come to. It was his house. They didn't understand who Jesus was. They were looking for him in the wrong place. They were looking for him for the wrong Jesus. They were looking with the wrong intentions, with the wrong motivations. And God does not avail himself to such people, which makes it even more amazing this morning that God would reveal himself to me and to you. Because that used to be us. That used to be us, looking in the wrong place for Jesus, looking with the wrong motivations for Jesus. I was in a home a couple weeks ago on a job, and if this applies to you, please don't take offense. It wasn't anybody in here. It's somebody no one knows. And they had it was a couple that were living in sin. They were shacked up, and there was on one wall there was this beautiful photo of the Lamb, and you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there was a cross, and there was all this religious symbolism, all this Christian symbolism, and then there was some Native American symbolism, and there was some other philosophies all up on the wall. And I just thought it really encouraged me. These folks have Christian stuff in their house, but it's just, to them, it's just mysticism. It's no different than when I go to India. And I was sharing this with someone yesterday. It's no different than when we go to India and we go in a house and we ask them if they want to follow Jesus. They say yes. And then they put Jesus up on their altar with all of the other gods that they worship. I'm convinced there are a lot of people in Floyd County this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they want to have their bases covered. So they'll add Jesus to the mix. That's the wrong Jesus. Because the Jesus of Scripture and the Jesus who saves is mutually exclusive from every other religious system and every other belief. God doesn't call us to be superstitious. God calls us to be sold out. They're looking for the wrong Jesus, and they'll never find him until he reveals himself to them. What about you this morning? Who are you looking for? Are you looking for Christ? Are you looking for the God of the Scriptures? Are you hoping in the back of your mind that he doesn't show up? Luke 11, 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. This morning, if you're seeking the Christ of Scripture, if you're seeking the Jesus that we've been talking about this morning, he may be found. He's found through repentance and faith. He's found at the foot of the cross. He's not found on a mantle with other gods. He's not found in religious symbolism. He's not found in superstition or mysticism. He's found when we forsake everything else and pursue him. See, the secret of the gospel is this. That Jesus said that unless we lay down our lives for him, we will lose them. Jesus said that unless we follow him, we weren't really Christians. Jesus said that if we were his friends, we would obey his command. Jesus said that we must take up our cross, and the cross means death, daily to follow him. And somehow we've made up in our minds that we can follow Jesus part-time, or that we can follow Jesus on Sundays, or that we can follow Jesus when it's convenient, or we can follow Jesus when the mood hits us just right. But the idea of sacrifice and selling out has become lost in today's Christian culture. Folks, any Jesus that would tell you that you can live your life how you want to live it and still consider yourself a Christian is not the real Jesus. But the real Jesus is found in his word. And the real Jesus can be found if you'll turn from your sins and turn to him.